there. This is Lon Solomon, and I'd like to welcome you to our program today. You know, it's a tremendous honor that God has given us to be on stations all around the nation, bringing the truth of God's Word as it is, uncompromising and straightforward. And I'm so glad you've tuned in to listen and be part of that. Thanks again for your support and your generosity that keeps us on the radio. And now, let's get to the Word of God. I suppose the Battle of Gettysburg perhaps is the most famous battle in all U.S. military history. What's interesting is that from a tactical point of view, that battle was probably the worst run battle of the entire career of General Robert E. Lee. And what's also interesting is that Lee's right-hand man, General James Longstreet, tried over and over to tell Lee that his battle plan was flawed and that he was headed for disaster, but Lee wouldn't listen to him. It all started when Lee decided to take the offensive against the vastly superior forces of Union General George Meade. Longstreet told Lee this was a huge mistake. Longstreet favored the strategy of being, as he called it, strategically defensive, meaning you look around and figure out where in the whole terrain is the best place to defend, and you take that, and then you force the other army to attack you, and all you have to do is defend, and you cause huge losses to them without taking losses yourself. And that strategy is the strategy that Lee had been using for the last 2 years of almost constant warfare, and in those 2 years, using this strategy, he had not lost one single engagement in over 2 years. But the success went to his head, and he got overconfident, and he figured his army could do anything. And so he was in no mood, as he put it, to listen to Longstreet's overcautiousness. After 2 days of trying to outflank the Union army on Seminary Ridge, finally, on the third day of the battle, July 3rd, 1863, Lee decided that he was going to try an all-out frontal attack on the very middle of the Union line using General George Pickett as his commander and using 15,000 of his most seasoned troops. Longstreet was aghast. He came to Lee privately and he said, and I quote, he said, "General Lee, I have been a soldier all my life. I know as well as anyone what soldiers can do. It is my opinion, General Lee, that no 15,000 men ever arrayed for battle in history can take that position." End of quote. Lee didn't want to listen to him, didn't listen to him, and of course, as we say, the rest is history. Do you know in that attack there was only one officer from the entire division of General Pickett that survived that charge? One officer out of the whole division. Less than half the men who went out to make that charge came back an hour later. It was a total disaster. And it turns out that Longstreet was actually right the whole time, and if Lee had only been a little more teachable, the disaster of the Battle of Gettysburg never would have happened. Now today we want to look at David in a similar situation. He's about to lead his men into a disaster when someone comes and gives him some advice. But contrary to General Lee, David listens to the advice and avoids a huge mistake. And we want to talk about this issue today. We want to talk about being teachable. We want to talk about how God wants us to respond to advice and input from other people. And I hope God's going to change your very worldview about people giving you advice as a result of being here today. So let's look. 1 Samuel chapter 25, a little bit of background. Remember, David and his 600 men have become a guerrilla force in southern Israel. They have become a hardened fighting force by now. And they protect people down there. They protect farmers and protect shepherds. And as a result, the people give them food and water and other provisions, and that's how they're staying alive. Now, let's pick up verse 2. "And there was a certain man down there who had property, and he was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep that he was shearing in Carmel, and his name was Nabal. And his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and a beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings." Now, the Hebrew word Nabal, from which his name comes, literally means fool. His name means fool. His mother named him Fool. Can you imagine saying, "Hey, fool, come here"? And that's your given name. That's what his mother called him. Well, he was a wealthy fool.
And the Bible says that in addition to be a wealthy fool, he was also surly. The Hebrew word means he was hard, he was stubborn, he was unapproachable, he was obstinate, he was unteachable. And to make it worse, the Bible says he was just plain mean. He's just a mean, nasty guy. Verse 4. And while David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. Sheep shearing was an incredible time of rejoicing in ancient Israel. This is when once a year you took all the wool off of these sheep and you sold it and made your big profit for the year. And so there was usually a time of partying and rejoicing going on. This is what Nabal was doing. And so David heard about it. And when he did, he sent 10 young men to go up and see Nabal. Verse 7. And he said, "Now I hear that this is sheep shearing time for you." Now David says, "Here's what I want you to know. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask them if you don't believe us, and they'll tell you. Therefore," David tells his servants to say, "be favorable towards my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give us whatever you can find that's appropriate." Now you understand what David's doing here. He's asking for a tip. He said, "Look, you wouldn't even be shearing all these sheep, and you wouldn't even be getting all of this income if it wasn't for me. I'm the one that protected your shepherds. I'm the one that protected your sheep. I'm the one that caused no harm to come to them. So now that you're profit sharing with everybody else, how about some money for us? I mean, we were the ones that watched out for your people out there." Verse 10. Then Nabal answered David's servants, and he said, "Who is this David? And who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. And why should I take my bread and my water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to some guy I don't even know where he's from? Get out of here. Get out of here." I mean, he doesn't even show these servants just plain old hospitality, which is almost unheard of in the ancient Near East, not to give hospitality. And he completely snubs David's request and insults David and says, "Get lost." Well, David hears about it. Verse 13, look what he does. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords, and David put on his sword. And about 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. You say, where were they going? Well, look at verse 21, and David will tell you. David says, verse 21, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert, so nothing was missing. He's paid me back evil for the good I did to him. May God deal with me ever so severely if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to Nabal." You know where he was going, don't you? He was going to kill Nabal. And he was going to kill every male there. All the shepherds, all the servants, all Nabal's sons. He's going to kill everybody. He went totally ballistic, friends. And he said, "I'm taking 400 of these soldiers down, and we're going down and kill every male that lives down there." I say, man, was he having a bad day or something? I don't know. But man, he was pretty upset about this. And off they went. And they would have done it too, believe me, if it hadn't been for Abigail. Abigail appears on the scene. She hears about this because one of the servants hears what's going on and runs to Abigail and says, "You know, I can't talk to your husband. I can't tell him anything. He's a stubborn, stupid man. But we're all going to be dead people if you don't do something, Abigail." So Abigail, look at verse 18. Here's what she does. Abigail went and got 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed out and cooked sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, loaded them on a donkey, and went out to meet David. You know how many Big Macs this will make? Well, enough for 400 soldiers, believe me. And she took those things out, and I'll summarize here for a minute. She bowed down on the ground, and she said, "David, please accept my personal apology. I did not know you were there." And she says in here, I love it, she says, "My husband's name is Nabal, and he is a fool." Wonderful thing to say about your husband. She said, "But he is a fool. And if I'd have known you were coming, this would not have happened. Believe me, I'm so sorry. Accept my personal apology. Look what I've brought you." And then she gives David a little speech. Verse 26 to 31, I'll summarize it. Here's what she says to him. She says, "David, you know, when I look at you, I see the next king of Israel. David, don't ruin your reputation with a cheap massacre like this. Don't do this. You're a bigger person than that, David. You're a better person than that, David. And if you do this rash thing that you're about to do, you'll be sorry the rest of your life. You're going to end up being king, and you're going to look back on this, and you're going to regret it. You're going to feel bad you did it. You're going to be embarrassed. David, don't do this. You don't need to carry baggage like that, David. You know, you've been dealing with Saul by just leaving him in God's hands. Why don't you just leave my husband in God's hands too? Don't do this to yourself. What a wonderfully wise woman this was. So what did David do? Well, look at verse 32. And David said to Abigail, "Praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me, Abigail. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise," he says to her, "look, if you had not come quickly to meet me, otherwise," he says, "as surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. I was going to kill him." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought, and he said, "Go home in peace, Abigail. I heard what you said. I've granted your request." And he said, "Men, come on, turn around. We're not doing this. We're going home." What a marvelous testament to the teachable spirit that this man David had. I mean, you got to think about this now. He's got his sword drawn, and he is talking trash. He's going down the hill going, "Come on, where are we going, man? We're going to kill somebody. We're going to cut some heads off. We're going to spill blood all over everywhere. He can't talk to us like that. Treat us like that. Got 400 of these guys worked up. And they're going down to take some serious vengeance on this guy. And suddenly Abigail shows up. Look what David did. First thing he did is he listened to her. He stopped and listened to her without interrupting her. And ladies, I'm sure he looked right in her face when she was speaking to him and didn't do five other things. Isn't that wonderful? The second thing is that he thought about what she had to say. I mean, he said, "All right, well, maybe there's something here I ought to listen to." And he took it to heart and he began to think about it. He prayed about it. Then the next thing he did is he changed his mind. He said, "You know, this is pretty good advice." And he changed his mind. And the fourth and final thing he did is he had the courage to change his course of action. He says, "Hey, guys, I was wrong. I was out of control. This is not a good thing. Put your swords away. We're going home." This is a teachable man. It's a wonderful teachable spirit. So let's summarize. What have we learned so far? We've learned that our problem is that we have a human nature that is incredibly deceitful, that it convinces us that we're always right, and that it enables us to justify every kind of destructive and self-destructive behavior. God's remedy to help keep us out of the ditch is to send people our way who give us advice, who give us counsel, who give us correction. And God tells us that we classify ourselves as either being fools or as being wise people based on how we respond to that correction. You say, "Lon, I got two questions." Okay, ask on. My first one is this. Are you telling me that to qualify as a wise person in the sight of God, that I got to listen to every piece of advice that comes along, that I mean every stupid piece of input that somebody gives me, I got to take it or else I'm not a wise person? No. No, there are some awful, stupid pieces of advice that people give. I agree. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, if you want to qualify as a wise person when it comes to advice and input, all you need to do is what David did. What did David do? He did three things. One, he listened. He stopped and he listened. And he didn't listen with self-defensiveness. He didn't become a porcupine and say, "Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? Well, you think so? Let me tell you something about you, Buster. Forget about me. Let me tell you something about you." No, 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 no. That's not listening. He listened and didn't say anything and let the woman talk to him. The second thing he did is that he weighed what she said. He prayed about what she said. He said, "All right, maybe there's something here for me. You know, maybe there's not something here for me, but I'm going to go seek God and figure out if there's anything here that I should listen to." And friends, when somebody gives you advice, maybe it's all wrong advice. Maybe you shouldn't listen to it at all. But you ought to at least go and seek God on it and ask God, "Is there something here I ought to listen to, God?" And if God says no, then you ought to feel free to go back and say to that person, "The advice you gave me was stupid and I'm not listening." That's okay. But you ought to go through at least seeking God on it first. Third and finally, what David did, not only did he listen, not only did he seek God on it, but third and finally, he had the courage to change. He had the courage to reverse his engines. And it took a lot of courage to do that. But you know, folks, if you're headed straight for an iceberg and somebody's yelling, "Iceberg!" And you say, "I'm sorry, I set this course when I started. I'm staying with this course. I don't change course." Wham! Sink. Is that smart? Is that intelligent? I don't know. We got a lot of people doing it that way in our world. But that's not intelligent. Intelligent people go around icebergs, right? And God says, hey, a teachable person is a person who has the courage to change. He had 400 people all worked up to go kill some folks, but he had the courage to turn around and say, you know what? My mistake. We're going home. That's what being teachable is all about. He said, well, Lon, I got a second question. Where do you think I'm going to get all this wonderful advice from? Where do you think this is coming from? Who's going to give this to me? Well, I got four sources I'd like to talk to you about, and I'll do it very quickly. Number one, where are you going to get great advice from? Number one, your parents. Your parents. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says that parents were put here to do training and instruction in the things of the Lord. One of the reasons parents are here is to help us from hitting the icebergs they hit. And if you're a young person, your parents are not against you when they try to give you advice. They're trying to help you. They don't want you to be on the Titanic like they've been on so many times. They want to steer you around some icebergs. And even when we get older, you know, we may not still be under obligation to obey our parents, but we're still under obligation to honor our parents. And parents know us better than anybody in the whole world. They knew you before you knew you. Right? And friends, when they come to you and they say, we see an iceberg up ahead, it behooves you to stop long enough to listen to them. Number two, where else are you going to get this kind of advice? From some godly, faithful friends. I love Proverbs 27, verse 6. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Literally, the Hebrew word means the bruises of a friend. And it's talking about those emotional bruises that we get when a friend comes up to us and tells us the truth about something that we really don't want to hear, that we really don't want to know, that we really don't want to be told, but they see something we don't see and they love us enough to yell iceberg. If you've got a friend or two like that, you ought to thank God for that friend. You ought to cherish that friend. You ought to tell that friend how much you appreciate them, because they are God's remedy sent to help you from hitting icebergs. Man, they're a blessing to every life. Number three, where are we going to get these sources of advice from? Men, when we get married, we get it from our wives. Now, I know y'all don't want to hear this. I know. But I'm going to tell you anyway. Proverbs 31 says that the marks of a great wife, one of them is this, and I quote, she speaks to her husband with wisdom, and faithful advice comes out of her mouth. You know, Abigail could have been a wonderful source of wisdom and help for Nabal if he just stopped long enough to listen to her. He didn't want to listen to her, had no interest in listening to her. This was a wonderfully wise woman. But he didn't give her any opportunity to share any of that wisdom. I was at a conference this week with my wife and some other of our pastoral staff, with Dr. Gary Smalley and some others, and Dr. Smalley mentioned that there was a researcher out at the University of Washington, a fellow named Dr. John Gottman, who is a researcher in family and couple studies. He's not a Christian, but he studies families, he studies couples, he studies the dynamics. He's been doing this for over 10 years, and here's what he's concluded. He's concluded that he can predict with almost 100% accuracy whether a marriage will end in divorce or not by using a few litmus tests. And the number one litmus test, he says, is whether or not a husband will listen to the advice and the input from his wife. And he says a husband who will not, it is an absolute 100% assurance, he says, that marriage is going to end in divorce. It's just a matter of time. Now, I can't substantiate those figures. I'm just telling you what I was told. But I believe that's pretty close to being true. And Gary Smalley followed up by saying the reason that women so often back off and don't tell their husbands the real truth, don't yell iceberg sooner, is because they value connection with their husband so much that they know he's going to get mad and they know he's going to put on a little tantrum and they don't want to lose that connection, so they have a tendency to back off. And Smalley said, men, the greatest favor you could ever do for yourself is to convince your wife that you're a safe person, that you want advice, that you'll love her unconditionally, she's safe in giving you advice, she can yell iceberg anytime she wants and be safe. And he said, you will save yourself from hitting so many of those things, it's not even funny. Listen, wives are born with iceberg meters. I mean, I don't know where it comes from, but they can smell those things before you can even see them. They can smell those things a mile away. When Brenda and I first got married, she wouldn't tell me the truth about how she was really feeling about much of anything. She grew up in a small town, in a small church, where you just didn't do this. You know, if you were honest, you got nailed for being honest. Everybody just pasted on the plastic and did the little thing that everybody else was doing. And I said, no, we can't live like that. It's important to me. I need to know what you're really thinking. And I made it my goal, one of my goals in our marriage, to convince her that I loved her unconditionally enough and I was a safe enough person that she could really tell me the truth. I have been so successful, it makes me sick sometimes. I got to tell you that. Sometimes I say, I don't want to know. She said, that didn't matter. When we got married, you said you wanted to know, and you're going to know. And I'm kidding, because I really do want to know. I tell you, men, you want to hit less icebergs, you listen to your wife. And here's a novel idea. Even go to her and ask for her advice. Say, honey, what do you think about this? I'd really like your input. And then prepare yourself because she's going to think you've been out drinking. So just get ready for that. Okay. Number four and finally. Number one, your parents. Number two, faithful friends. Number three, your wife. And number four and finally, directly, where do we get good advice? Directly out of the Word of God. You know, the Bible says, 2 Timothy 3:16 says this. It says that the Bible, the Word of God, Scripture, is inspired and is profitable for teaching. A lot of us stop right there and go, yeah, that's wonderful. No, it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say it's also profitable for rebuke, for correction, and for instruction in how to live a righteous life. God can sometimes give you advice right out of the Bible. You can be all by yourself reading the Bible, not bothering anybody, and suddenly go, whoa, good night. Man, that sure fits what I'm going through. God does that all the time. And that's why we find that wise people are people who engage in a steady, consistent habit of reading and studying the Word of God, because that's where they get some of the best advice they've ever been given in their life. We don't encourage you to read the Bible on a regular basis because somebody stuck that ritual on us and we're sick of it, so we're sticking it on you. That's not what's going on here. We tell you to read the Bible because this is where God advises your life and keeps you out of the ditch. Mrs. Hinton was right. A word to the wise is sufficient. Fools need to be rapped side the head. And I'll tell you, I look back in my life on all of the worst mistakes I've made in my life. And friends, I'm going to tell you, I have made some Hall of Famers in my life. And as I look back, without exception, in every one of those cases, there was somebody standing there, a parent, a friend, my wife, the Bible, saying to me, don't do this. And I ignored them. I said, no. Why? Because in my mind, I had myself convinced I was right. And I hit iceberg after iceberg after iceberg. Now, I may be stupid, but I'm not totally crazy. Over the years, I've learned a little bit. And what I've learned is you slow the ship down long enough to let people cry iceberg and change course if you're a smart person. Friends, taking advice from people doesn't mean you're weak. It means you're smart. It means you're smart. And I hope that some of us will go out this week and ask God, God, do a work in my life. Take the porcupine out of me and help me be like David, who can slow down and let somebody talk to me. Because you'll hit a lot less icebergs that way. And you know what? The Titanic will tell you, hitting an iceberg is no fun. It's much better to be teachable. May God help you do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are absolutely right about us. And of course, you would be. You made us. You know how we work. That every one of us believes our way's right, our opinion's right, our approach is right. We understand the way to do it. We have that like a big old I-beam running right down our backbone. But I thank you that you've spoken to us today about a different way of living, a way of living characterized by being teachable. And I want to pray that you would take what you've talked to us about today and you would change our lives, change the way we live every day because of what we've learned here today. Make us more open. Make us more approachable. Help us even to solicit advice. And give us the courage to make course changes when they're needed, Lord, just like David did. We know you love us enough that you've sent friends and wives and parents and the Word of God to advise us. Now, God, enable us to be wise enough to listen. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to So What with Dr. Lon Solomon. So What is an outreach of Lon Solomon Ministries. To listen to today's message or for more information, visit our website, LonSolomonMinistries.org. Thank you for your support. If you would like to contact us, please visit our website or call us at 866-788-7770. We hope you will join us next time when Lon seeks to answer one of life's most important questions, so what?